Good morning. Follow along as I read Philippians 2, 12 through 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me.
You may be seated.
It's through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we can sing that song. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. What a blessing to hear the saints of God sing that song and mean it. Praise God for that opportunity. Well, as Pastor Joel shared with you, my name is Pastor Dave, one of the pastors here at our church, and it's our privilege to serve in Bill's absence, and we appreciate your prayers and everybody pitching in and doing their part during this 8 weeks, and it's a joy to see the body of Christ still function and work well in his absence. So be praying for them that they would have a great, restful, relaxing time, that they would be renewed and encouraged in the things of the Lord. It's a great opportunity for our church to rally around them and support them in such a meaningful way. So, today we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2. And if you got your Bibles, I would encourage you to open them. Last week we were in Philippians chapter 2, the first 11 verses. Today we're going to pick up at chapter 2, verse 12. And Jeff Stabler, our chairman of our deacon board, led off the first of two messages in Philippians chapter 1 3 weeks ago and did a phenomenal job. And all these messages are on the website. And so if you miss a week, I would encourage you to go back and try to pick it up because it all kind of builds upon one another and it gives you a greater understanding of this awesome book that he has given us for our edification and for us to learn and to grow through. So it's really a great opportunity. Last week, the big idea was, there you go, one person. Don, write that down. Don was struggling all morning to come up with that little phrase there. What was that again? Let's say it again together. Differences divide, service unites. Very good. Very good. And we talked about that. Really, that could almost be the entire big idea of the scriptures, that differences from Adam and Eve and God's holy righteousness there's been division ever since, and that Christ on his service unites us so that we can be there. So differences divide, service unites. Today's big idea, a little bit different, but God does the working and we humbly participate. God does the working, and we humbly participate. God does the working, and we humbly participate. That's the big idea today that we're going to be looking at from Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get right into the scriptures. Father in heaven, we're so grateful that it is your work of service on the cross that gives us the peace that it's well with our very souls. It's only through that service of your death, burial, and resurrection that we can come to know you as a child of God. And today, Father, as we turn our hearts toward a passage of scripture that might be confusing for some, I pray that your Spirit would guide us ever so delicately, so kindly, that we would walk away from here with a greater, fuller understanding that it's you, God, that does the work in us. And we have the awesome privilege to humbly participate with you. Press this on our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn in your scriptures, Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Let's start right there. Depending upon where you were raised and what type of church that you grew up in, this idea of working out your salvation may have, over the years, evolved. Over the years, I'm going to step down here 1 second. I forgot a tissue. My nose is running. Instead of acting like nothing's the matter, my nose was running, and I'm going to deal with it. It's really hard to go for an hour not trying to do that when your nose is running, so I'll be transparent. This is church. This idea of working out your salvation is a principle, depending upon your church background and your understanding of theology. There might be people in this body here this morning, in this gathering, that are on a large spectrum of ideas of what that means. And so it's of vital importance that we really do try, by the Holy Spirit's guiding in the scriptures this morning, to really land solidly of what this idea of working out your salvation means. It's vital that we know that. Let me use an illustration from the known to the unknown, and we'll try to make this bridge. How many of you parents have ever had the opportunity to anticipate with great anticipation a getaway weekend that you and your spouse are going to go away and you're going to celebrate your anniversary? Anybody? One little problem, you have a dominion of little kids. And so for weeks prior, someone has graciously volunteered to take your children. And so for weeks, you've been rehearsing with your children that, you know, you're going to be going over to Uncle Pete's house or to Aunt Sally's house or to Pastor Joel's house, wherever you're going. And you're going to be putting into your children for 2 weeks probably this idea that, you know, mommy and dad are going to go away. It's our anniversary. And we're going to go and we're going to have a special, special time. And you too are going to have a very special time staying at the Strickland's house or staying with Troy and Alicia. Wherever they're going, you build it up so that they're really going to be perfect in your absence. And so upon departure, you're saying goodbyes and the kids are crying and weeping and gnashing of teeth because you're leaving them. But you make that departure and you say goodbye, and the whole weekend that you're supposed to be enjoying the company of your beloved spouse, all you're doing is wondering, I wonder if the kids are behaving themselves okay in our absence. I wonder if they're really going to be a blessing to them or if they're going to be so bad and they're going to make me so embarrassed when I come home. That illustration breaks down right there. That is kind of what Paul's talking about in his absence and in his presence. He's trying to get the Philippian people to understand that in his absence, when he's in prison, or even beyond that, when he's maybe martyred for his faith, he's encouraging them that their behavior, their Christian conduct, needs to be as if he was there with them. The problem with the illustration, why it breaks down, is because if you come back from your getaway weekend and you pick up your kids and they say, oh, they were such a blessing, what you really don't understand, nor did the children understand, that much of what was taking place in that verbal warning and the picking up of your children, very much of it was concerned about the outward performance of your kids. What you meant by that was, be kind, don't beat up your brother, and don't, you know, throw a hissy fit because they ask you to pick up your shoes. But more importantly, beyond the just the yes ma'am and the yes sir, what you're really looking for is your child's heart. You want them to be a blessing from the inside. Not just a little robot that says, thank you, sir. I'm fine, thank you. Yes, Mrs. Strickland, I'm fine. You're not looking for that, but what you're looking for is the attitude of your children's heart in your absence. In other words, is it coming because they really do respect another elder? Do they really respect another couple in our church because they're friends? If all you're looking for is outward behavior, you're probably going to be disappointed. But Paul is going here, and in this passage we're going to see, he's not just talking about, in my absence, keep your act together. Be good. Be in church. Give money. Those are outward things that we do. But he's really going to drive home in a few minutes. He's going to go after the attitudes of our heart. He's going to go after the attitudes of our heart. So Paul's exhortation goes beyond the outward behavioral or worship practices. Paul's going to address the spiritual matters of our heart. Paul affectionately, look at verse 12 in our verse today. It says, therefore, my beloved. He's talking to these folks in a very endearing, impassioned friendship, love, relationship, just the very endearing terms. He's appealing to them affectionately. He's commending them for their faithful obedience. And at the same time, in his absence, he's exhorting them to worship and to be right related to God from their hearts. So that's our introduction. The next thing, now he gets into this idea of working out your salvation. Of working out your salvation. So depending upon, again, what I said earlier, on your church background and maybe your maturity or your walk with the Lord today, this idea of working out your salvation can be troubling to some. What Paul is not saying is that you need to work for your salvation. If you remember back to chapter 1 of our book here, it says that Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints. He's talking to believers here. He's talking to members who are redeemed and who are called out and are members of the church in Philippi. He's talking to people that are ransomed by Christ's death on the cross. This is a good point for us all to remember. Again, depending upon where you are in your walk with God, salvation is not a work of man for God, but rather a work of God to man. Can I repeat that? Salvation is not a work, something that we do for God. Depending on your upbringing, that may be how many have entered this building. That salvation somehow is something that I do in light of who God is. No, salvation is rather a work of God on our behalf. Do you understand? One comes from man, is trying to go up. The other one comes from God and tries to come down. Big difference. Big difference. One commentator says that this command should never be disconnected from faith in Christ that results from grace, not works. But instead, it should be seen as a mapping out of a pursuit of the fullness of this salvation. This includes the process of sanctification, which this command is usually correctly identified. That this verse, this working out your salvation, is describing and it's mapping out this process called sanctification. Sanctification. What this verse is encouraging us to understand is that we are saved by grace because God has completed salvation through his holy and righteous Son. His sacrificial substitutionary atonement that we cooperate in, that we receive, and we joyfully cooperate with him in a very humble manner. Without justification, sanctification is fruitless. But without sanctification, justification is pointless as well. We need to be justified in order to experience sanctification, but without sanctification, one can't be justified totally at the end of our time. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift." Romans chapter 3, verse 28 says, "For we are told that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Think about your salvation for a second. Think about it. Think back. When you received Christ as your Savior, wherever that was, however that happened, because you bowed your head and you received Christ's righteousness as a substitutionary payment for your sins, recognizing that you were a sinner and that you, left in your own state, would be separated from God for eternity, forever, because your sin separated your relationship with God. And when you heard that Christ paid the penalty for that sin, and you believed that, you were justified, you were sanctified, you were set apart for the work of the gospel. You were saved. You were born again. But just because you're born again at that moment, your life does not automatically change. I remember the day that I got saved. I was affectionately what I refer to as a sweet mess. I was under such conviction of sin, like I've never been to this day since. I got home, I looked at my wife, and I said, "Now what?" I was a different person. I knew it. Something radically happened in my life, and I was not the same person. However, I sat at my counter in my kitchen, and just because I was a different person, guess what? All of my attitudes, my beliefs about a lot of things still remained. I got married as a lost person. My understanding of marriage, because I was saved, was still the same as it was before I was saved, 20 minutes earlier. My understanding of women didn't change just because I got saved. My understanding of work, that didn't change just because I got saved. My understanding of money didn't change just because I got saved. My understanding of loving my neighbor didn't change because I got saved. All the attitudes, all the beliefs, all my patterns for the past 25 years are still within my head and they're within my heart, but I'm a new person. But I still had, at that point in my kitchen, a lot to learn. And over the past 33 years, God graciously, through the Spirit of the Holy Spirit that dwells within me and through the power of his word, is sanctifying me, making me become more like Christ, so that those attitudes about women, those attitudes about marriage, those attitudes or beliefs about, you name it, work, family, my mom and dad, my brothers and sisters, my neighbors, my attitudes about the church, my attitudes about service, my attitudes about going to my secular job, all those things over the years, through the empowering Holy Spirit and the Word of God, he is confronting me with all those disbeliefs, all those worldviews that were not in line with his. That's called sanctification. And it's something that we participate with God, who does that through his word and through his spirit. It's something that we participate with. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I am a new creature in Christ, but my thoughts, my attitudes just didn't vanish because I became a Christian. Did anybody, just because you got saved, did everything just automatically, everything that you believed before you got saved, did it just vanish? It's in you still. It's in your brain. It's in your thoughts. So the Spirit of God and darkness could not possibly continue to live in this same household called the body. They don't exist. So over 33 years, God has slowly, methodically put his finger on different ideas, different sins in Dave's world, and he just kind of rested there. And he may rest it there for a while, and then little by little, it'll come back, and it'll be like, he wants me to deal with this thing. So I'm working out my salvation. I'm dealing with the things that I didn't understand before. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 tells us that we cannot be unequally yoked as unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. So as you learn these scriptures and as you hear them taught, you'll understand that I can't continue to be the old person that I was before. And God, with his spirit and with his time and with his preaching and with his teaching, he's going to change you. Because righteousness and sin, unlike oil and vinegar in a bottle of salad dressing, they don't coexist. They don't live together. And so over time, he's going to weed things out, and he's going to throw them out, and he's going to weed it out, and it's going to become more and more like him. For the first time, I began doing the good things that resulted of my salvation. For the first time, I begin to obey God because I want to obey God. It's like your children. When you left them with your neighbors or whoever you left them with, they start to understand that I obey God because I want to please God. I have a want to in my heart because I understand what Christ has done for me. Therefore, I can obey. I can begin to participate with his spirit, and I want to please him. Not that I got to please him, but I want to please him. Your want to changes. Your want to changes. Paul instructs the Philippian believers to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. I had an illustration that I thought would be helpful for you with fear and trembling. I recently had some electrical work done on my house. And if you do anything with electrical, you know in your garage there's a panel called an electrical panel. Seldom are we lay people encouraged to go into that panel because you have a healthy respect, right? You should have, right? Because you know that somehow, we have no idea how, but that black wire that comes from the pole in front of your house comes from that pole, from that conductor up there, and you realize somehow it comes through your attic, and if you look up closely to your attic, you'll see a black cable coming down into this mysterious gray box. And somehow in this gray box, there's all these black switches. And over on the right-hand side, there's this vague numbering system that encourages you to know that somehow between that written on that wall over here, and then they imprint these numbers in the metal so that you got to get your little flashlight out here, and you got to really look hard to know what you're doing. But one of the things, I had a licensed expert electrician come to my house because I knew by sheer respect that if I took this here insulated screwdriver and started just poking into that box without knowing what I was poking, I'd probably get killed, right? You two know this, right? Children, you need to learn this. But if you don't know this, that gray panel in your corner of your garage that just is there, just stay clear of it. And then somehow, just because you get married, that becomes your domain. I don't understand that. But there's a mystery there. But I had this licensed master electrician come in, and he goes so far to, he unscrewed the panel. He takes the cover off of it. I don't know if you've ever seen that, but that's even more mysterious. Because the wires somehow get plugged into the back of the breakers. And then they work and they shut off different things within your house. All the more reason when that cover's off, never, never, never take a screwdriver and start poking around. Because it may be the last time you poke around. The idea of going to the electrical box with fear and trembling is the way the scriptures are teaching us that we need to approach this working out our salvation with fear and trembling. We are to do it in a way that totally, totally, totally understands the sincere power that we're dealing with. And we are to totally, totally, totally respect that I am very, 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 very limited in understanding that power. Just like the electrical box, I know it's there. I know it feeds my entire house. I know it plugs into things and things work. But man, I don't understand how it works. Nor do I understand if my sheer stupidity, if I stick that screwdriver in there, that I am going to get obliterated. But I understand with fear and trembling that there's such a power source within the Spirit of God that I, in awe, I respect, I'm humble, and I'm in awe. Another illustration, if you haven't been in awe of this power is taking place in Hawaii for the last 2 weeks. Molten lava is just spewing from the core of this thing that we call home. Sheer, unadulterated power that a few people, scientists and geologists, they can explain. Just like there's a few master electricians, they can explain. But for the rest of us lay people here, respect it. Leave. Get out of the neighborhood. There's something big happening here. Respect it with fear and trembling. Understanding the depths of my depravity in light of God, of who He is, gives us this understanding of fear and trembling. God is so awesomely powerful, and I am so desperately wicked. Therefore, I approach God, I approach the scriptures, I approach this topic of working out my salvation with fear and trembling because he is a lot bigger than me. Let's move on to the next section of this verse. It says this thought in 2:13a, look at it in your scriptures. It says, for God is the one that's working. God's working in you. God is working in you. God is working in us. I want to slow down. I want that thought. I want the thought that God is working in you to settle over you. God is working in us. God is working in us. Children, again, many of our parents take their children. And on a rainy day like this, one of the favorite places to go is the Exploration Center downtown Lakeland. It's in there where the kids go in, and it's a cool place. It's a three-story building, and you can go in, and you can put firemen uniforms on, and you can put boots on, and you can sit in a fire truck and act like you're driving a fire truck. You can even put a Publix apron on and act like you're checking out people at the Publix station. All throughout America, there's exploration stations where kids go in and they play. They use their imagination. And when they come home, after 2-3 hours, they leave the exploration center. You know what happens when they get home? They're no longer the fireman. They're no longer the public shopper guy. They're just the kid that went into the store and came out of the store. It's imagination. And children love it. I have a feeling sometimes that adults also have exploration centers. But sadly, they think that in a sad, sad way, that this building is the exploration center. We come here, we sing spiritual songs. We participate in spiritual rituals. We say spiritual things to one another. At the close of the service, we say goodbye to other spiritual people. We go get in our car. And just like the children, they get home and they did the spiritual thing. God does not know of this dualism that we so often tend to fall into. God does not know of that. God does not know of your secular work and your Christian service at church. He doesn't know about that. Because it says in this passage that God is working. God is working in us. It's not just Sunday mornings for 3 hours when we worship together at Heritage. It's not even on Wednesday nights when we come and we serve here for an hour and a half on Wednesday nights. It's not even for all those miscellaneous practices and meetings that we have to attend. But God is working in us. All the time. 24/7. Can you begin to understand if the clock is never shut off with God? How you can begin to look at the things that come your way is not just mere happenstance. But they're divine. The scriptures use the word test. To prove us. To change us. Most of the change that's going to happen in your Christian life is probably not going to happen there in those pews. Most of the change that's going to happen in our Christian lives is that when we're walking through life circumspectly and we're walking through life with fear and trembling, that we listen to that Holy Spirit that's in us and we realize that this is God's divine appointment for me to be tested, to see if I defer to Him, to see if I can behave in a way that's becoming to Him. It's not this dualistic world that Monday through Friday, I grit and grind and I work it out and then Sunday I put on this hat and this little outfit and I come to church. No. It's this constantly understanding that God is working. God is working in you. Romans 12:3 says, "For the grace of God given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself as more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment." In other words, the things that are happening in your world, sober judgment, take them through the sober sieve in your world and think accordingly to what God is doing. Ephesians 1:11 says, "In him we have attained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." So all those things that are coming to you, all the distractions, all the wrong things, all the difficult people, all the frustrating bosses, all the problems with my children, all the problems with my teachers, all the niff-norf stuff that you just get so mad about, God is working. And those very things is his test. He's trying to make us, me, you, to become more like him. Through the power of his Spirit, through the presence of his Holy Spirit that dwells within us for his glory. Not only is it this God that's working in us, but he's giving the will to us to obey. Look at verse 12. 2:13b. He says he's giving us this will, the want to obey. God is so powerful that you're here today, not because of anything that you did by sheer grit and determination to get out of bed this morning and come here. God is working in you. God is the one that's giving you the want to in your spirit to obey. God's working. God's the one that's moving you. God's the one that's putting these things on your heart. He's working in you. Hebrews 13:20 says this, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant," verse 21, "equip you with every good that you may do his will, according working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." You see, God has uniquely made you and me, and he uniquely knows what this body of Christ needs here. He needs you. He needs you to be participating. He needs you to be functioning as he's made you. You can't be here and be an inactive participant and be pleasing God. Because he specifically brought you here for a specific purpose. He's gifted you. He's redeemed you. He's given his Spirit to you for the equipping and the finishing of our body of Christ here at Heritage. He's done that. And he wants to be working. Remember I said, it's him working and we humbly, respectfully cooperate with him. We cooperate. This idea that God's made you. There was a man of God in our life. He used to be he's still alive, I believe. His name was Mr. Fabian Lothium. For those of you that listen to Keswick Radio, you may have listened to Mr. Fabian Lothium. He was from Jamaican, and he was one of their evening broadcasters on the Moody Keswick Radio. We had the privilege when we first moved to Florida to be living in proximity with the Lothiums. And we had the opportunity to spend time with them at our table and to be just around them and stuff. And over the years, you know, raising children and stuff, I remember specifically one time when my wife was talking with Mr. Fabian Luthium, and he was talking about one of our sons and one of the things that God was doing and giving him work to do. And Mr. Luthium said this. He says, "Yes, I can see. I can see that God has equipped your son. He's given him strong hands. He's given him strong body. I can see that God would equip him to do this type of work in ministry." Do you realize that you are uniquely made to the very attributes of your physical body to be used for God's purposes? Stop comparing yourself to everybody else and what they got and what you don't have. God has made you, uniquely made you, so that you can be used in the body of Christ in a very, very special way. Don't try to be Bill. I can honestly confess, for years I've tried, and God's grown me through that. I cannot attempt to be Bill. If I try to be Bill, I'm a really, really, really poor representation of Bill. Not from the outward, but from his intellect, from his ability to communicate, from his memory. I cannot be Bill. And just like I cannot be Bill, I'm sure there's people in this body that the very reason you aren't participating is because you're trying to be Scott. Or you're trying to be somebody else. God has made you specifically for his purposes. He's working in you for his purposes. And we get to humbly participate with him in this. If God has made you with a strong back and strong hands, then use it for his glory. If God has given you a heart of mercy and tenderness, then use it for his glory. If God has given you unbelievable business acumen, that you are a buyer and seller and you make all things incredibly popular and incredibly successful, use it for his glory. If God has given you the ability to teach, use it for his glory. 24/7, not just on certain days of the week, because God is working in us for his glory. Gotta check the clock, gotta check the clock. Helping us to do what he wants us to do. Look at the end of verse 2, verse 13. He helps us to do what he wants us to do. As you can see, this incredible reaction, interaction with the Spirit of God, going through life, being sensitive to that with fear and trembling, you've got to have the mind of Christ that we talked about last week. You've got to have that. And so just a reminder, Philippians 2:7 verse says that have this mind yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. We've got to have that mind of Christ. We have to humbly accept that mind of Christ. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, Paul appeals to us and he says, "By the mercies of God, please present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God." As a friend, as a pastor, as a co-laborer in Lakeland, Florida, with you, I say this very, very humbling and very gentle. We live in a world that is not our own. We have to be very careful. Teenagers, listen to me. Ever from the minute that your mom and dad in this current age gets married, or maybe even get engaged, from that point in this culture today, it's all about me. God has brought another special girl in my life, and now it's all about us. And so everything from that statement forward becomes the fact that we've conceived a child. And now little Junior is born, and it's about Junior once more. And then when Junior, you know, goes to school, it's all about Junior going to school. And then when Junior gets to middle school, it's all about Junior getting to middle school. And then, praise God, Junior graduated from high school. The entire senior year is about Junior being a senior. And then Junior gets accepted to a college, and it's all about Junior getting accepted to a college. And then the cycle repeats itself. Junior lands a job, and then Junior finds a girl. And it becomes me all over again. Our world system right now has even got a little platform called Facebook, where we get to count how many times you like me. The world system is, it's a different system. We live here, and I say this very humbly, but we're not to be of it. And it's really, 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 really hard. But all the more reason why the body of Christ needs to be the body of Christ and speak truth into each other's world. I need you to check me, and you need me to check you. We need the body of Christ, because sometimes I can believe that you really care what I ate for dinner. Do you see how me-oriented this world says that that's what the world is all about? We got to hold each other accountable and be really gentle and kind, because we do live here. But man, we can't drink the Kool-Aid and think just because you get married, or just because you have a baby, or just because there's a recital, or just because, or just because, or just because, that, because think about it. Your children are constantly being told a message that it's about me. Why? For, I mean, so you got this world over here that it's elevating me all the time. Then I come to church on Sunday and I hear this other message, but I'm supposed to do it for God's glory. How do I do that, Daddy, when I just was given, you know, this for doing this little thing? And do you see how subtle this world system is just constantly bombarding that it's not about God, but it's about me? And so as parents, we need to work together. As a congregation, we need to work together, because we live in a system that says it's all about me. And I do not claim to have it all figured out. And I humbly ask you to help me keep it about him and not about me. And we need the body of Christ to be able to do this to one another. And if you're thinking you can do it on your own and be out on your own and navigate life solo, solemn, and just, you know, take those bumps all by yourself, I just encourage you. The scriptures say that we need to walk humbly before the Lord. Humbly. So it goes on. And if you think that's encouraging and incredibly hard, this next part gets even harder. Philippians 2:14. Doing all things without grumbling and arguing. This grumbling, murmuring, it's a secret debate that we got going on. This secret displeasure. We don't openly talk about things in public typically, but we get in little groups and we talk behind the scenes, and it's typically directed at men or women. Seldom is it expected that it goes toward God. Our grumbling and planning usually goes toward men or other women. Seldom does it go upwards to God, but we grumble, we complain. This sows disunity and division within the body of Christ. Yodi and Syntyche, Jeff's going to be talking about that in chapter 4, the disruption that was in between them. Paul goes on to say that you and I, we need to see that no one can speak a word of blame against us. So without the murmuring, and he says, look at that small word, A-L-L, all things without murmuring and complaining. That gets really, really difficult to do. One author has said that God has made us to be lights that shine in the midst of this world, this twisted generation. And we fulfill this calling when we cling to the gospel with all our might. This means trusting in Christ, following his commands, repenting when we fail. Therefore, shining forth the light that is ours in Christ. It means honoring the life-giving word by practicing its implications. If we honor the gospel, we will want to live a manner that's reflective of the gospel. John Calvin comments, we do injustice to the word of God if it does not shine forth in us in respect of purity of life. This next thing here, that not only are we to be blameless and not murmur, but he tells us that our conduct is supposed to be holding forth the word of life. That word holding forth is a Greek word that refers to the idea that if you were coming into my house, I would serve you and I would offer you a glass of wine. It's this gracious hospitality. I would welcome you and I would serve you by holding forth the word of life. The idea there is that we graciously hold forth the gospel, that we would hold it forth and we would make it so appealing as if it were like coming into a home and offering them a refreshing glass of iced tea. Holding forth the gospel, holding forth the gospel in a manner that would be welcoming a cold glass of water to your house, to a person coming to your house. Paul goes on, and he says in verse 16b, he says, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run or labor in vain. Paul wanted his life to count for the right things. He wanted to make sure at the end of his days, he knew he was already in prison. He knew he was probably going to be martyred for Christ. He did not want to labor. He did not want to put his energies in the wrong things. Vain things are glory. Those things are useless. They're fruitless. They're without effect. Paul did not want to get to the end of his life and find out that his ministry, his life, was expended for nothing. He wanted to know that he had not labored to the point of exhaustion for no reason. He wanted to accomplish the right things. He did not want to run for Christ in vain. He wanted to make sure that he did the right things. And isn't that the challenge that we face today too, in the church, in your walk with God? There's constantly things that are compelling you for your attention. And we need to be, like Paul, making sure we're not doing the wrong things. Don't spend your life doing the wrong things. Paul was willing to expend his life for the advancement of the gospel in the lives of the Philippian believers. Jesus Christ willingly laid down his life as a substitute. Paul is willing and able. He himself is saying, I am willing to be poured out as an offering for the people of the Philippian people. In other words, he's basically saying, I am ready to be poured out as a sacrificial offering. Let my life bleed its blood on behalf of the Philippian people, so that that is to the extent of how much I am willing to serve these people. That's what Paul is saying. He uses this drink offering reference to speak of the upcoming violent death he's anticipating. And then in the last closing verses, verse 17 through 18, look at it. Attitude is everything. Attitude is everything in servicing or serving for the Lord. Paul says in verse 18, likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. Encourage is a like response in the Philippians believers. He's encouraging them to treat life, to receive life, and to do life just like he did. So in conclusion, a summary. Christians ought to live considering that all Christ is willing to do for us. This command to work out our salvation is a directive to let the new birth in Christ translate into action. As part of this, believers should serve God without griping or complaining. Paul personally knows from his experience that his service to God was difficult, but he gladly did this as a form as of an offering to others. Folks, I want to close with this. Serving in the local church is not easy. It is not easy to pick up another child's baby and love it like it's your own. It's not. It's impossible. It's not easy to do the work of the church. Nor was it easy for the Apostle Paul to pour out his life on behalf of the Philippian people. Nor was it easy for Jesus Christ to serve us by sacrificing his life for a bunch of sinners. This idea that I will do this if this all lines up kind of nice and it'll feel right and it'll be, that's not a biblical construct from the life of Jesus, nor is it from the Apostle Paul or two other men we couldn't mention, Timothy and Epaphroditus in this chapter. So in closing, there's some questions for you to look over. How's God working in you? Have you been cognizant that God is working in you? Is God still working in you? Is God finished with you? Have you arrived? How are you cooperating and participating with what God is doing in you? Is your real purpose for living like Paul's? Or is, if not, maybe we need to make some adjustment to our purpose statements. Father, you have given us your deposit of your Holy Spirit. You would like nothing more for us to yield to your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would forgive us for running a lot of red lights. I pray that you would help us to be cognizant of the fact that you are, in fact, working in us for your good pleasure. I thank you that we get to do that with you. Forgive me for the times that I've done it with a lot of grumbling and a lot of complaining. I pray that you would forgive us and that you would restore the joy of serving you, because that is what you did for us. God, we live in this world and we pray by your Spirit that you would help us not to be of this world. And God, I'm thankful that you're not done with me. And as moms and dads today, I pray that they would look at their children with realistic expectations. And they would realize you have till eternity to get us prepared to be with you forever. It's kind of an unrealistic expectation to think that a 12-year-old kid, just because he prayed a prayer, is going to be this incredible saint for Christ. God, you're merciful with us. You're so patient. You're long-suffering with us. Help us to extend the same grace, the same mercy to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. To your holy name we pray. Amen.